Well, will you have your Bibles open at the Gospel of Luke in chapter 19? Well, it was my intention this morning to cover the parable of the 10 miners and the triumphal entry and Jesus at the temple, because I think that the whole chapter works together. I was just going to skip off Zacchaeus just to make things shorter. As it turns out, I haven't even gotten to Jesus in the temple, so you'll have to forgive me. But I do think that the whole chapter works together. It's all about the same thing. It's all about the same theme, namely the theme of Christ's kingship and the implications that his kingship has for his followers. And so much of what I've looked at this morning is the parable. And I've even had to cut short much of what I looked at with regard to the triumphal entry. So I'm sorry about that. You have to forgive me. But this chapter gives us a startling picture of the Lord Jesus. If we took the incidents in the chapter in isolation, if we just looked at the triumphal entry, or we just looked at the parable, or we just looked at Jesus in the temple, we'd get three completely different pictures of who the Lord Jesus is. And those different pictures might even be opposing pictures. And so we can't do that. We have to look at the chapter in context in order to get a complete picture, a three-dimensional picture, a fully rounded picture of the Lord Jesus. Jesus at this time is about his missionary work. When he's in Jericho, he's passing through. He's on his way through. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And everywhere he goes, he is amassing followers. Day by day, more and more people are coming to follow him. And as he nears Jerusalem, the assumption spreads among the disciples that he is coming into his kingdom. What I mean by that is that he is going to enter the city and take his throne there. That's the assumption that they have. That's why it says the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. What they believed was that he was on his way to Jerusalem to create the seat of his kingdom. He's going to enter the city and take his throne there, that the Romans and the Jewish authorities are about to fall victim to a coup, whereby Jesus is about to establish the seat of his kingdom as the rightful heir of David. And my guess is that the assumption among the disciples was that this coup was going to take place by force. That's the only assumption that I could make, because there was such a great crowd of followers that he had. And Matthew Henry makes the point that this rumour was all the more beguiling because the followers of Jesus believed that they would be the recipients of the new king's good grace. That he would bestow honour and position and reward on those who had faithfully followed him from the beginning. That he might make them judges and counsellors and prefects in the new kingdom. And this is something which rulers and kings have done throughout the generations and throughout the ages, and still do to this day, that when a power is seized, then those who have loyally supported the king or the ruler are rewarded in this way. They assumed all of this on the basis of the fact that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. And they were Jews, of course, and so they had a Judeo-centric view of the world. And the point's been made here in recent weeks that the Jews were a special people. Theirs were the patriarchs. Theirs was the law. Theirs were the prophets. Theirs was the revelation of God's word. Had God revealed himself to any other people? Had God chosen another people to be separate from the multitudes of all the races around? Had God commanded any other race to mark their bodies and live lives that were consecrated to him? No. And here, in David's city, in the heartland of the people of Israel, surely here, surely now, this is where the Messiah will establish his holy kingdom on earth. And so it's in that context that we have to read chapter 19 so that we can understand fully what the Lord is saying when he speaks this parable. (Clears throat) The disciples fundamentally believed that Jesus was a temporal king of a temporal kingdom, and that they would be given honor and power over temporal things. By temporal, I mean that which is locked up to time, that which is finite, that which is here now but one day will be gone. Money, land, estates, people, property. These were the things that they had their hearts set on. These are the things which are passing away, but that they believed that they would gain authority over through Jesus. They believed that they would gain authority over temporal things through Jesus' kingship. They had witnessed him perform miracles. They'd witnessed him heal the sick. They'd witnessed him restore the blind. They'd even witnessed him raise the dead. They had no doubt that he could make the throne of Israel as well. And so here in the home of Zacchaeus the tax collector, the Lord lays down this parable. It's a parable that I think many people struggle with because of the harshness of its conclusion. But it's precisely because of the harshness that we have a duty to get to grips with the text and understand what the Lord is saying. The parable has to do with judgment as much as anything else. And if we were the kind of Christians who were given to high churchianity, if we were fed a diet of Easter myths and pictures of Jesus on a donkey, all clad in white with pearly white skin and blonde hair, then we would get a portrait that would sidestep the harshness of this parable and deliver us a one-dimensional Jesus, a Jesus who is all about the kingdom but not about the judgment. Such a Jesus is at odds with the Jesus of the Bible. We must try to understand that the gospel, the good news, is as much about judgment as it is about grace. If we deliver one message without the other, we're fundamentally altering the word of God. The parable is about a nobleman, a man of birthright, who against the will of his people becomes a king in a far distant land. This nobleman is a picture of the Lord Jesus himself. At no time did he deny his kingship or his authority or that he had every right to the throne of King David. He was, as we've said before, the earthly descendant of King David. So he had every right to the throne of David. The nobleman is noble by birth. He has his own birthright. He does not require the will or the support. I've lost my message. He does not require the will or the support of the people to claim his birthright. The God of heaven does not require your acquiescence to be king. He does not require your belief. He does not require your faith, your service, in order to be king over his own kingdom. The Lord is not diminished one iota because of an unbelieving world, as if he were fed or sustained by the belief of men. He is not a figment of the imagination. He is not a creation of the whims of the faithful. His kingdom is his by birthright, and not by the prevailing mood of the people. And it's important that we get this, because look at the text. He goes away into a distant land. He doesn't take an army or a band of loyal followers or disciples to become king by force. He goes away from them. He goes away into a distant land to become king. He does not require that discipleship to force through his kingship. The disciples believed that the more people were following Jesus, the more acolytes in his retinue, the more chance they could make him king by force. But here Jesus is saying, I need nobody. I am not here to wrestle power away from the Romans or the Jewish authorities, as if such power were of interest to me. I am king by birthright. And indeed, we could say he is king not just by birthright. Indeed, he doesn't take up his kingship by birthright. He takes up his kingship through trial. He takes up his kingship through suffering. He takes up his kingship by work of deeds, by work of arms, by being the victor, by overcoming in the struggle. Yes, his kingdom is his by birthright, but he claims it through what he achieves on the cross. Notice in the text that he goes to a far distant country. And it says to have himself appointed king. Not to be appointed king, to have himself appointed king. In other words, he is crowned by no man. He requires no other authority than himself. His kingship is his by right, and his coronation is of his own design. And so in the parable, the king is going to this far distant country, and he's not to be crowned king here. And I think this is very important because we have to understand what this far distant country represents. His kingdom is not an earthly kingdom, not a kingdom of palaces and thrones, of fields, of treasuries, of estates. His is a heavenly kingdom. And it will require his departure from this world to come into his kingdom. With the promise that he will return. Before leaving, the king calls 10 servants, and to each he gives 10 minas. A reward for faithful service? A lifetime setup for following the king? A pension? A golden handshake? No, no, far from it. The money comes with this caveat. Put this money to work. The implication is simple. I am going away, but I will come back. That which I have bequeathed to you in trust, I expect a return on. I expect to see a return on my investment. The church is everywhere awash with a materialist message. A preaching which places you and your needs at the centre. God wants you to be happy. God wants you to be healthy. God wants you to be wealthy. God wants you to be influential. I heard it every day that I was in Texas, I remember. It was advertised on the TV. It was on huge billboards outside the churches. It was massive. God wants you to be happy. God wants you to be healthy. God wants you to be rich. It was everywhere. But in this parable, the king places his own priorities in the hands of the servants. He's given them gifts, but they are to be for the benefit of his kingdom. They're not to be for the benefit of themselves. The gifts that he's giving them are not for themselves to spend as they see fit, to use for themselves. No, they're to be for the kingdom. They are gifts meant to be put to work. They're seeds meant to be sown. They are silver meant to be wisely invested. They are fishing nets meant to bring in a catch. They are sharpened axes meant for cutting down trees. It's the function of the church and the members of the church to take that which has been given and to put it to work. Primarily, the church is here for work. We are here as workmen and workwomen. We're not here simply to be a social circle. We're not here to be a community, though we are. We are here to work, to take the faith that has been given and to spread the gospel, to take the grace of God and make believers of every nation, every race, and every people, and every language. And like any investment, this one carries with it inherent risk. If you are to be God's servant, you will run the risk that you will clash with God's enemies. And God's enemies are formidable. If you look at verse 14, but his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. These are the enemies of God. They hate him and everything he stands for, and if you stand for him, they hate you too. The world, of course, makes the Lord's people out to be fools. It derides them. It hounds them out of public life. It silences their voices. And in some parts of the world, the Lord's people are persecuted and put to death for the name of Christ. I fully anticipate that soon there will come a day when it will become outright illegal for us to say that homosexuality is wrong. I think there will be a day when we will be unable to say within the law that transgenderism is wrong. And I also think a day is coming when those who do say such things will have their freedoms taken away. They will have their children taken away from them. Yes, there is a risk in investing the gospel of Christ. There is a risk in faithfulness. But wouldn't we rather be risk takers for the name of Christ than play it safe and hide away? He who bore such a risk for us, would we not be ashamed of ourselves to hide away his gift and play it safe with the gospel? Would we not rather boldly stand for the Lord and say, we are his people. He is our king. We are his servants. We stand as ambassadors for his kingdom. We speak his words. We praise his name. We bow the knee to his kingship. We worship him as the Lord God Almighty. And if you own him as your king, will he not place boldness in your hearts for the sake of his word? Those of you who know me know that I am passionate about the English Civil War. The English Civil War, I think, is a turning point in English history. It's the war which laid down the principle of parliamentary sovereignty. If we had not got the English Civil War under our belts, we don't have any parliamentary sovereignty. We're still ruled by a dictator. Many historians have asked the question, how was it that such a band of commoners, sitting in the Commons, just a handful of them, John Pym, Henry Ireton, Oliver Cromwell and a few others, how was it that they had the temerity and the gall and the barefaced cheek to resist the King of England? How was it they stood in front of the King of England, looked him squarely in the eye and said no? How was it that men like you and me could do such a thing? I get worried when I have to have a meeting with my headmistress. And here are these common folk standing in front of the King of England, and they resisted him to treason. Where did they get the guts from? They had it because they believed that the commonest beggar in England and the King of England both had the same king. They had this boldness because they reasoned that the lowliest man in the kingdom and the highest man in the kingdom were both servants of the same king, and that king was Christ. And so they recognized that in Christ, all are equals. The king was no better, was no worse than any other man, because we were all under the headship of Christ. In other words, our king does not discriminate. He gives grace to his people on the basis of how they invest his gift, not on the basis of their worldly status or authority. So John Pym, Henry Ireton, Oliver Cromwell, they had great boldness. It came not from within themselves, it came from the Lord Jesus. They were unafraid, even in the face of King Charles I. King Charles I, by the way, had a reputation for chopping people's heads off, particularly the people who disagreed with him. After he is made king, this nobleman returns home. And this is a picture of the Lord's second coming. And Matthew Henry makes the point that this means that we have a lot of work to do, no less than the establishment of the church, in between the Lord's ascension and the Lord's second coming. There's a great deal of work to do. There's masses to be done. The Lord here is saying, don't look for power, authority, and position when there is so much work to do. Work first, reward later. And this is borne out by the work of the apostles throughout the New Testament. The Apostle Paul is never seeking authority among men. But he is forever at the work of spreading the gospel. And the same is true across the board in the New Testament. None of these men had any standing in a worldly sense. Who were they? Fishermen? Tent makers? Merchants? Physicians? Soldiers? They seek no earthly kingdom. But they work tirelessly for God's kingdom on earth. The first two servants who are called have made differing returns on the investment. One has invested much, and he has yielded much. The other invested less, and has yielded less. But it's important to remember this. The text says, your miner has earned 10 more. Your miner has earned 10 more. In other words, our investment does not reap the reward. But the reward is reaped by the treasure itself. Your miner has reaped the reward. Your miner has earned this money. Your gift to me has reaped this amount in return. We need only invest. The yield will come in all of its own. All on its own, the yield will come in. All we need do is invest, because the treasure of the gospel is glorious and attractive in its own right to the elect. In its own right, this book has everything that is needed. You and I need only invest. I'm fond of telling this story. Michael Hunt, who used to come to this church, he put so many hours into me. He invested so much. He hosted the YPs in his home. He answered my questions. He played his guitar in the Sunday school. But he never saw me come to know the Lord, because he died before I became a Christian. He often answered my questions to him with, I don't know. He was like that. He was very honest. He was very humble. But he lacked confidence. And he didn't feel like his answers would be good enough. Am I right here? Where's Carol? Carol, am I right? Yeah? Is this an accurate picture of Michael? Yeah? Liam? But his investment yielded a reward far greater than he could ever have achieved. His achievement was not his aim. His aim was just the investment. He knew that the Word of God would do its work. That's our duty. Our duty is to bring the Word of God. The Word of God will do its work. All he did was share the gospel. He did it every day. He did it consistently. And he did it faithfully. He had no great wisdom. I'm sure he wouldn't mind me saying that. He had no outstanding learning. He had no confidence in his own ability. But the fruit of it is here in this building right now to this day. The gospel did the work. All he did was invest it. Large return or small return is not the point. The point is that the Lord will do the work if his people go about theirs. If we go about our work, our mission, then the Lord will be about his. It's not your job to make converts. It's not your job to ensure such and such a person comes to Christ and is saved. It's your job to share the gospel and to do it faithfully. The Lord will do the work in the hearts of people. And remember this, if your words are rejected, if your silver is thrown back in your face, if you had made your investment in somebody, but that investment is completely rejected. The investment is made nonetheless. You have done the work. The return on the investment is not just those who are converted. It's also those who utterly reject Christ and are destroyed through judgment as a result. And I'll come back to this in a moment. But it's really important that we remember that the kingdom of God will be fulfilled no matter what. Our job is to spread the gospel. Our job is not to ensure that everybody who hears it becomes a Christian. The last servant has not invested at all. He's hidden his mina away. He believed that his gift, his wealth, was for him. He could do with it as he pleased. He was not under an obligation. And this is like so many of us, and believe me, I'm not off the hook here. We believe that we are safe. We believe that we are saved. We believe that we are under grace, and we are not under law. And we convince ourselves that we would invest. Really, we would. But life just gets in the way. Too busy, we're studying. We're working too hard. We have commitments, we have problems. We are loaded down with problems. And so we end up never allowing the treasure that God has entrusted to us to be used for his kingdom. We go to church, we sit under the ministry, we say amen, but in our hearts, one day rolls into the next. And what use have we been to the kingdom of God? I see myself when I'm speaking there, so I know that many of you see yourselves as well, surely. In last week's message, the point was made that the kingdom of God is a body, and Christ is its head. If the body has a part that ceases to function, the rest of the body is affected by it. I've got a finger that got infected about a month ago now. And it's still bothering me. And it affected everything. I couldn't even do up my trousers and my belt in the morning. I could barely turn on my windscreen wipers. Because it was so painful. If one part of the body ceases to function, then every part is affected by it. If a toe decides that it is no longer a toe and that it will not function as a toe, then the body cannot walk. And it doesn't matter if we're toes in the kingdom or hearts or arms or hands. Every part has a job to do for the kingdom. Small investment or large investment doesn't matter. Invest faithfully. And one wonders what this servant was doing. The other two, they're the servants of the king. They were almost marked out for it by the fact that they were about trading with his treasure. Their whole business was trading for the kingdom. They're using that treasure to trade with. That's their function. Making today, losing tomorrow. Making big gains next week, perhaps big losses further down the line. But nonetheless, they're trading for the kingdom of God. That's their business. It defines, in other words, their day-to-day experience. It's what they are. It's what they're about. But what about this servant? What is he doing? Is he known as a trader? Is he a worker for the king? Nope. He's just like everyone else. He might be faithful of heart, but his fear has paralyzed him in his service. His fear of the king, but also, almost certainly, his fear of himself. He's not worthy. He's not able. He doesn't have the right words. He doesn't have the right speech. He can't do it. He knows that if he confronts this person or that person, well, he'll just be run over. He knows that he doesn't have the knowledge. He doesn't have the knowledge of the Word of God. He doesn't have the knowledge of this topic or that topic. Ah, what good will I be? That's not his job. The Lord has not said to us, go out into all the earth, make sure that you're well read and make sure that you've got a good broad knowledge of everything that's going on in the world. Make sure you're a great orator. No, the Lord has simply said, invest my mina. I have given you a gift, invest it wisely. Do it. His fear is that his master is a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and you reap what you did not sow. That's what the scripture says. Never mind, of course, that this is the king's mina. The king's money. If anyone has put in, it's the king. If anyone has sown, it's the king. It's his seed money. It's his seeds. It's what he has invested in these folk. He has done it. Ah, but no. This servant doesn't think that way. He's looking at the gift and he thinks that belongs to him. It's for him. It's for his benefit. Instead of seeing himself as a servant of the king, he sees himself as the king's possession. Purchased and polished and placed on a mantelpiece. Well, no, that's not what we are. We are not simply to be possessions. We are servants. We are purchased at a great price to be put to work for the kingdom of God. Nobody has a servant who they don't put to work. And such are we. We are those servants. Our function is to be put to work. And the master hands down this charge. Why didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest? The implication being, even the tiniest of investments is investment enough. Even if it's just put on deposit to accrue interest. I don't know what the interest rate is at the moment, but I don't think it can be much. But that's what he's saying. Even the tiniest of return is return enough. And so his treasure is confiscated and it's given away. To everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. And then comes this judgment. But those enemies of mine, who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Now this is why we read the passage in 2 Peter in chapter 3. Because the reason for the Lord's second coming is to destroy this world and make it anew. To condemn those who have rejected him and to bring them to judgment. Now, Easter is widely celebrated now across the world. And it's hugely lucrative. It's a big business. It rivals Christmas. And the emphasis is always on new birth, spring, eggs hatching, young ones being born. And I suppose the parallel with Christianity is the resurrection, because it slots easily into primary school assemblies, doesn't it? We can package it all up together, you know, new lambs in the fields and chicks hatching, resurrection. Roll it all together, put it in an assembly. There you go, that's Easter. Nobody ever seems to talk about judgment. I don't think it would work well in an assembly. And I quickly just want to skip ahead, because when the Lord approached the city, he was at the head of this great triumphal procession. And when he approached the city, all the singing, all of the hosannas, all of the shouts, all of those trying to force him to be king, he stops to weep over the city. And this is what he says. If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. You see, in AD 70, the Roman Emperor Nero dispatched his general Vespasian, and he came to Jerusalem, and he built a great rampart, a great ramp. And the ramp led to the top of the temple, and in the temple, the Jewish people were besieged, and Vespasian's forces massacred every man, woman, and child in the city. They used the stones of the city itself to build that rampart. The Lord Jesus here is predicting it. It was a judgment on the people of Israel because they rejected the Lord's Son. Because the Son of God came into their very midst and they utterly rejected him. And so the Lord Jesus at this point is saying, a judgment is coming upon this city. It's a warning. There is judgment coming. He didn't give an hour. He didn't give a day. It was barely 40 years past that moment that they were there in the city. But he didn't give an hour. And he doesn't give an hour to us either. But a day is coming when judgment will rain down upon us. This world will be wiped clean by fire. We read it together in the book of 2 Peter. This world is set up for destruction. His express purpose in his second coming is to slay those who have rejected him. If the Lord cried out for the city of David, how much more does he cry out for those in the world who have rejected him? What does the book of 2 Peter say? He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. There is a message of judgment in this Easter story. All those people crying out, Hosanna, 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 where were they when the Lord Jesus was taken back out of the city? Remember, he's going into Jerusalem. When he came back out again, it was to go to Golgotha, to be put to death. Where were they when he was put to death? Where were all these hundreds of disciples? Gone. Disappeared. The name of Jesus is so readily on their lips. And then it's as if he's a pariah to them. And so all the more must we as the church be spurred on to be about the work of spreading the good news. It's not our job to determine who is to be saved and who is to be condemned. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 2. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved. And those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? We are foul to some, and we are fair to others, because the gospel is designed to be so. Some of you are now panicking. You're thinking that if this is the case, then I'm lost. If I'm not moved towards the Lord, I'm lost. I'm condemned. I'm under judgment. But remember, look at verses 37 to 40 of the passage which we're reading. Look at verses 37 to 40. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. The Lord can raise up even stones to praise his name, and you are looking at one. Because I was a stony-hearted sinner. I wanted nothing to do with Christ. And yet the Lord raised me up, and he breathed life into me, and he put a song in my mouth to praise his name. So don't ever believe that you are a lost cause. If ever there was a God of lost causes, the Lord Jesus Christ is him. If you desire Christ as your Savior, then he is yours for the taking. If you desire Christ as your Savior, take him up. He will be your God. Well, I hope that this message has been an encouragement and not a stumbling block. I'm sorry that we didn't get to look at the Lord Jesus in the temple. What we need from this passage to understand is that the man who rode the donkey into the city is the same king who brings judgment and condemnation to the world, and he will destroy this world with fire. Palm Sunday. They always make those palm crosses. I remember them from primary school. Oh, it's such a wonderful time. It's great. Yeah, but we forget that the God of Palm Sunday, the Lord Jesus who rode the colt, is the same Lord Jesus who will bring fire and judgment upon this earth and condemn those who rejected him utterly. Well, I'm looking forward to see what Tim can share with us next week. So all of our prayers should be with him for that time. May the Lord bless the reading, the preaching of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. Amen.